Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
In this session, we're going to talk about a focus on apostolic leadership, and we're going to talk about a focus on the biblical concept of multiplication, and then the personal life of the church planter. So those are some of the things that we're going to talk about. I'll just give you a little bit of an introduction to me. I am a product of German immigrant parents. I was made in Milwaukee, but made for Germany. No American in his right mind names his son Dietrich. Even my parents, my dad said, you cannot call him Dietrich in this country. They had been in America for 2 or 3 years and when I was born. And yet my mother said, no, he's going to be named after Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So, and Schindler, you know, I was, if your name is Schindler, you're living with a list constantly. And My personal list as of the age of 20 was to plant 5 churches in Germany before the Lord took me home. 5 to grow before I go is my Schindler's list. And the Lord brought it together, and I'm still here, and I'm dumbfounded about that. But for the past 5 years, I've been living with another list. I'm the executive director of church planting for the German Evangelical Free Church. And we are trusting God for 100 newly planted churches in Germany in 10 years. We've been working at this as of 2006, and we planted 55 new churches. We are thankful and not satisfied. There's this holy dissatisfaction that goes with the whole process of planting churches. I hope that you're wholly dissatisfied with where you're at, personally and in ministry. I want to talk today about the Jesus model of church planting. And when I say that, and I hope you have your notes before you, I have so much material that you can read my book, if you can read German. This material is essentially a condensation of a book that I published in Germany called The Jesus Model, Planting Churches Like Jesus, that we hope for to get translated for you for next year. If you come to the conference, we hope to give you a free copy in English. I had the privilege of studying, as did Stephen, at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, many years ago. And during that time, I had the privilege of studying under Dr. David Hesselgrave. Dr. Hesselgrave was one of the pioneers in the whole field of church planting. He did it in Japan as a missionary, and then he wrote a seminal book on church planting entitled Cross-Cultural Church Planting. And he talked in that book about the Pauline cycle. He looked at the book of Acts and he said, when you look at the way that the apostles planted churches, they went through a cycle of 10 steps that are overlapping and they're continuously morphing into the process of church planting. And that became my model of planting churches throughout my career. And so I'd always look at what Hesselgrave taught and try to key my strategy into the Pauline model. Until about 5 years ago, I began to reread the Gospels with this thought in mind. I wonder where Paul got some of his strategy. And as I began to read the Gospels, the life and the teaching of ministry of Jesus, I began to become more and more convinced that Jesus was a church planter. And I saw the things that Paul had done in the book of Acts reflected in Jesus in his life and ministry. I was dumbfounded. And I said, who is writing on this subject of Jesus as a church planter? And I thought, nobody is writing on this. I have never read anything to this account. And so I did my own study and put together this little book. And I want to challenge you to shift your focus when you think about church planting from Paul to Jesus. Not exclusively, but I want to have you think about a new paradigm. Jesus as a church planter and as an aid for us as we plant churches in Europe. That's our context. Jesus was, in my estimation, the first church planter. He said, "I will build my church," in Matthew 16:18. He made himself, through saying this, himself the author and the initiator of the church. He didn't just talk about what he wanted to do, he did it. And he showed his disciples how to do it. The disciples were the prototype of the first church. And we have the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples in Jerusalem because Jesus was not there anymore. They needed the presence of Jesus, and the presence of Jesus was given in the person of the Holy Spirit, so that what Jesus began to do and to teach was extended in the life of the apostles, in the Acts of the Apostles, through evangelism and church planting. It's very interesting. The first verse in Acts is Luke saying to Theophilus, "I am going to report to you everything that Jesus began to do and to teach." That is, he began to plant a church and to teach church planting, and it extends all into the Acts of the Apostles. The growth of the body of Christ through the planting of new churches is so astounding that we read the following statement. This is probably the most beautiful verse that I have read in years in the Acts of the Apostles. Have you caught this verse in Acts 16, verse 5? There it says, "So the churches," this is a summary statement, "so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers." When I read that passage, I've been reading this passage for years, and every time I read it up to a couple years ago, I thought, well, the number of disciples was being multiplied daily, was growing daily in numbers, because that's what the other statements say, the summary statements in Acts. But if you look at the grammar and the syntax, it doesn't refer to the disciples, it refers to the number of churches. The number of churches were being increased daily. And this just astounds me. We had a church planting multiplication movement in the New Testament in the first century in the Mediterranean basin. Jesus is not only the first church planter, but he is the trainer of church planters. The Acts of the Apostles is a record of the extension of the works of Jesus on earth through the lives of his disciples. He is working through us to work toward people who are far away from him. These followers were working hand in hand as partners of Jesus to see his vision of building his church come into fulfillment. How was it possible that they knew what to do and how to do it? And this resulted in the starting of many, many new churches, even every day. Simply put, they learned from Jesus and from those who followed him for 3 years in apprenticeship. Jesus called these men and women to be his apprentices, not only to learn to believe on Jesus, but to learn to believe like Jesus. Not only to believe on Jesus, but to learn to believe as Jesus believed. And Jesus believed that he would build his church. In the Gospels, we see how Jesus reveals to those around him that he is a church planter. From Jesus, if we pay attention to him, we will learn the principles and practices needed in order for us to be partners with him in planting churches in our space and in our areas of influence here in Europe. It's refreshing. It's refreshing. Not only to have Paul to look at, but to have Jesus to look at. And then Jesus had multiplication always before him. He sought not only to reproduce his life and the lives of his followers, but he wanted them to produce great qualities of new life as well. In the parable of the seed, he speaks of the kingdom of God able to produce a harvest 30, 60, and 100-fold. These are the seed beds of multiplication in the parables that he gives us. Mark 4:20. The life and teachings of Jesus reveal to us the specific ways in which we too can plant churches in our unique context today in Europe. Jesus calls to follow him. Jesus' call to follow him is essentially an invitation to learn to live and to work in the same way that he learned to live and to work. And so I give you my model. A model is something that can be adapted. It can be used in any kind of cultural setting, I think. And you have, I think, in the notes, a graphic of the Jesus model. Right, yeah. He talks about announcing the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let me tell you what he was trying to say to people at that time. He was basically saying, now I am going to give you a second choice in how to live your life. The first choice is, we build our kingdom. My kingdom. Every person on the face of this earth begins to build his kingdom. He is born and he begins to think about what is the best kind of life possible for me on this planet. And he begins to think, well, what kind of a job would I like to get? Where would I like to study? Who would I like to marry? How beautiful should she be? How wonderful should he be? How intelligent? How many kids are we going to have? What are their costs going to be to us? You know, where are we going? How much money am I going to make? Where am I going to spend my vacations? Where am I going to get that big boat and convince my wife that I need this big boat? So we begin to build our kingdom. And Jesus comes along and he says, I'm going to give you another alternative. It's called God's kingdom, where what God wants to get done gets done. As in heaven, so on earth. How does the will of God get done in heaven? Joyfully, completely, and immediately. They get to it. They get to it. The angels get to it right away. They love doing it. They do it for him, and they do it thoroughly. Now, when a person is about building his kingdom, this is what happens. He comes sometime to the end of his rope, as we say in English. The end of his rope, his endosinus latines. He's at the end of his means and capacity to reach his kingdom. And sometimes he suffers under what he has produced, and some of the things that he's produced are sin and guilt, and he suffers under the weight of sin and guilt. And so he hears the gospel that Jesus has come into the world to die for him, to forgive him of his sins, and to give him a home in heaven after he dies. And he says, this person who's been building his kingdom up to now, this sounds very good. I need that. I am going to invite Jesus into my life. And this is what they do. They say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. And what they don't say is what they really mean. Help me to build my kingdom. To get my will done on earth as it's done in heaven. And Jesus looks at that and he says, I'm really not interested in helping you build your kingdom. But he says to us, here, I am going to invite you into the sphere of my life and my power and my will. And if you want to, we will partner to do things that you have never dreamed of doing. This is not Christian. It looks like it's Christian. It's probably the American version of Christianity light, but it's really not Christianity. This is the real thing. And this is what Jesus was talking about. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He was the autobasileia. We mean by that, he was the kingdom in itself. He talked about the kingdom, but what he really meant was himself. He says, the kingdom is coming. I am coming. I am going to be at work in this world. That was his message, and that is what we hook onto. It's important when we look at the life of Jesus to see how he related to life when he wasn't in ministry. Looking at Jesus when he wasn't in ministry is a very, very important thing for us to latch onto when we're not in ministry, in order for us to have the power to do ministry. And when we look at Jesus, we see this core of the Jesus model. He was at home in the presence of God the Father. Jesus is constantly in the Gospels teaching with authority. And people are amazed at his teaching. They had never heard this before. We heard an example of teaching in an authority this morning through John Lennox, I think. It was a wonderful, powerful, God-inspired message. Where does authority come from? Authority is given to us by God, but we can make room for God to give us his authority in that we spend time with him. That is, we exit people and normal living in order to be in fellowship with our Father in heaven. And that's what Jesus did. He was very often, we read in Mark 1:35, very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. This was his modus operandi when he was not at work. When he was not in ministry, he loved to go to the Father. He loved to enjoy his love. And even at his baptism, before he did anything, this is very important for us who have European DNA in our hearts. We are the movers and shakers of the Christian world. Church planters are. Sometimes we think the more we move and the more we shake, the more God loves us. But it wasn't so in the life of Jesus. At his baptism, before he even moved anybody or shook anybody, the Father says to him, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." You know that verse in Nehemiah 4:12 where it says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength"? You know what that means? It's not our joy in the Lord. It's the Lord's own joy in us, which is our strength. To know that we are loved apart from what we do is the basis of all that we do. It is the grace of God. He is loved. Even my friend here from Sweden is loved.
Norway,
sorry. I got to tell you a Norwegian joke. Okay, that is the core of Jesus being. That is the core of every church planter. Secluding ourselves with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit. The disciplines of solitude and silence are part of our living, enjoying his presence. And out of that comes the first characteristic of the Jesus model, which is incarnational contact. Jesus' nearness to the Father had a dramatic impact on the trajectory of his ministry. While spending time with his Father, Jesus longed to spend time with people. Very interesting. The Catholic theologian Paul Michael zu Lehner, an Austrian, puts it this way. He was submerging to be with God, re-emerging to be with people. If you are having a hard time being with people, and those of us who are introverts have a hard time sometimes being with people, the best way to be with people is to be with God first. And then you have this desire to be with people. In some significant and many seemingly insignificant daily circumstances in the lives of myriads of people, we catch Jesus as church planter as he enters into their lives. We find him at a Jewish wedding celebration, even a week into the festivities, as if he had nothing better to do. Or at night, caught in a deep talk on theology with a priest, John 3. He joyfully takes little children up into his arms, Mark 10, heals the sick, Luke 5, mingles with those in a funeral procession, Luke 7, and engages in a conversation with a Roman centurion, Matthew 8. Why was Jesus constantly found traveling from one village to another, crisscrossing Israel in the process? Because he was seeking out people where they lived and worked, laughed and cried, hoped and despaired. They mattered to him. And because they matter to him, these people will matter to us in our European context. We will find ways to spend lots of time with lots of people who are far from Christ. Being near people, entering into their world, and taking on their heart issues is what incarnation is all about. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God allows Himself to become a member of humanity so He can draw near to us. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is certainly unique, unrepeatable, and of the greatest salvation historical significance. But the incarnation, get this, put this in your note, but in your notes, but the incarnation is also an example to us of how to extend God's love to people. It is a model for church planters. For church planters will, like Jesus, seek to dwell among those who are far from God. Theologians of old used to write about such behavior. They called it the condensation of God. Despite His unapproachableness and His transcendence, God Himself goes down. In Jesus, God condescends, leans forward and downward, for this is the only way to lift us up. Condescension means that God, in His downward movement, allows Himself to become involved in the circumstances and lives of those He wants to reach. Isn't that wonderful? He condescends. He condescends. And so do we. Not meaning that we are better, but that we, because we are better off in Christ, we, yes.
I know that in some way, when you are sending out church, you demand that you find also people that can spend 60% of the time.
Yes.
We're not Christian, and you really emphasize that.
How to do that? Well, we need to educate people who've gone to seminary. Seminaries train people for the pastoral model. That is, they already have a church. Now, they already have people that are wanting to milk them. But we need to rewire seminary graduates. To make them, they have to be people of the book, as we heard this morning. We have to be living in the Word of God, but we also have to be people of the people. We need to rewire seminary graduates so that they know how to comfortably spend time with people who are far from God, to like what they like, which doesn't have to be sinful. You know, certainly we're not going to get involved in the sin that they're involved in, but we will love them and we will love being with them. Oftentimes in their context of ministry, their own second place or the third place of their living. We need to run here. The second aspect of the Jesus model is that Jesus was motivated by compassion. On the surface, we observe Jesus as He travels around all the towns and villages in Galilee, about 2 million people at that time, says the Jewish historian Josephus. When we look underneath the surface of things, we see what truly motivated Jesus to move among so many people. It was His compassion toward them in their great need. For they lacked direction, were living in fear, likened to sheep running madly in every direction because they had no shepherd. It broke Jesus' heart to look at them in this way, the way they really were in their hearts. Matthew 9:35-38. Compassion is the motivation behind Jesus' behavior. Compassion was the motivation behind all of what Jesus did in ministry. He was riveted by the widow who, having lost her husband, was now proceeding to bury her own child. Mercy overcame Him as His heart was broken because of her pain. When the Lord saw her, His heart went out to her. An interesting phrase. His heart went out to her. Beautiful, isn't it? Like a man, his heart goes out to the woman. There's affection there. There's longing. There's compassion. His heart went out to her. And he said, "Don't cry." And then he healed. And there are many, many examples that I've written down, but I can't get to. Many ministries in our churches and church plants are being carried out very professionally. At no time in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ has there been a greater emphasis on excellence and quality in our day, as in our day. We take no fault in this except when professionalism interferes with matters of the heart. professionalism in ministry becomes idolatry when those in ministry no longer feel a pain in their hearts for the plight of the needy. The third characteristic is Christ-centered proclamation. Over 100 times in the Gospels, we come across these three significant words strung together, so descriptive of Jesus. And he spoke. And he spoke. He just didn't demonstrate the love of God. He spoke about the love of God. And what Jesus spoke was sensational. The people were amazed at his teaching, was the reaction among his audience, Mark 1, 21 and 27. Disciples were commissioned to proclaim the gospel to all people everywhere. Why? Because Jesus did it, and because Jesus was the content of this revolutionary good news. I said the content of the gospel was the kingdom of God. I tried to illustrate it here for you. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we do not infer that it needs to become a reality, but we want it to become the reality that it is in our daily life. We want it to become a part of our reality, our living. We want it to become a part of the reality of people who are building their own kingdoms. "Thy kingdom come." Jesus placed himself front and center in his message. The gospel is all about Jesus because Jesus is the center of salvation. Salvation is past, it is future, and it is present as well. Jesus is saving us today from the power of sin, from self-centered living, from compassionless ministry. He does not, as the prophets in the Old Testament, speak of the one who is to come, but of himself as the one who has come as Savior. The fourth characteristic is liberating lordship. The good news is incomplete if it is being proclaimed while leaving unmentioned the claim of Jesus Christ as Lord in the life of the hearer. If we're just asking people to be to accept salvation and forgiveness and heaven without telling them that this is a package deal, that Jesus is going to come into your life to take over the reins of your life, then we're not preaching the gospel. Jesus is the Lord of the universe and wants to be the Lord of our living. It's that simple. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" We come from a Greek educational mindset that says, if you have understand what the professor has said and can regurgitate it on a test, then you have learned. Jesus came from a Semitic educational mindset that said, if you have done what you've just understood, you have learned. That's why he says in the Great Commission, teach them, not just teach them all that I commanded you, but teach them to obey. If you have obeyed, you have learned. If you have not obeyed, you have not learned. And that is part of being under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The fifth characteristic is a changed identity. Did you want to ask me? Okay, I'm tired too. The fifth characteristic is a changed identity. I love John 9. I think John 9 is a paradigm of what happens to a person who comes into the lordship of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. You know, the man born blind, and then Jesus heals him, and it turns out that all the other people were really blind, and this guy not only got his physical sight back, but he got his spiritual sight, and as a result, they kicked him out of the synagogue. A Jew without a synagogue is a person without an identity. He just lost his identity. And that's where Jesus finds him, and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he says, "I would love to if I only knew where he was." And Jesus says, "Look at me. I am him." And he bows down and he worships him. And in doing that, he receives a new identity. His identity in Christ, not in what he does, not in his heritage, not in his Jewishness, but in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful paradigm, I think, of our new identity in Christ. And that is all possible. That is part of the transformation process that happens when we plant vibrant churches. The sixth characteristic is practical discipleship. Viewed sociologically, the first disciples became a prototype of the church. Jesus handpicked 12 men with whom he intended to turn the world upside down. What kind of men were they? Thomas was a melancholic skeptic. Judas was a money-hungry trader. Peter was the impulsive bully in the china shop kind of a guy. Brothers James and John were hot-headed, narcissistic cholerics. Simon the idealist was a politically active underground guerrilla warrior who hated the oppressive Roman authorities. Matthias, on the other hand, was the Matthew Arnold of the 12, wanting to cooperate with the Romans in order to line his own pockets. Altogether, the 12 were an explosive Molotov cocktail that could go off at any moment. It is amazing indeed to realize that Jesus chose these contrary disciples, to model to the world what unity and love should look like. I mean, I would never choose these people for my starter team. I would be crazy to choose people that were so diverse, that were so culturally misfits in living together, but Jesus did it. Jesus chose such men to be his apprentices. They were the ones that he determined would do his work his way. One way to translate the Great Commission is this. While going about your everyday activities, lead people in every culture to be my apprentices, submerge them into the reality of the triune God, coach them to apply all that I have taught you, and be assured of this, I will be very present with you as you make these apprentices of mine. Jesus made apprentices not in the classroom. It wasn't a theological endeavor, although theology had a great part to play in it, but he did it in everyday living. Life, as it happens, is the best context of making disciples. And Jesus taught his disciples not only to believe in him, but to believe as he believed. The seventh characteristic is empowering leadership. In many places in the Gospels, we see Jesus taking charge as he set people in motion to influence and to serve others. At the wedding celebration in Cana, he directs his servants to fill large water jars normally used for purification rituals, which is a key element in the meaning of this text, and to draw out the water to serve the guests. Without their help, Jesus would not have been able to turn water into wine, and many, many illustrations in which Jesus uses people to get his work done. He doesn't use people, but he works through them to get his work done. Good leaders invest in the empowerment of others in such a way that the new leaders learn to accomplish what their mentors did and more. Only in this way can there be foundation enough for the expanding and multiplication of churches planted. And let me get to my last thing on the Jesus model, and then I still have a little bit to go. Can you bear with me? Okay. But before I do that, I do want to tell my Norwegian joke. I was in Norway several years ago at his invitation, and I heard two Norwegians, and they were making fun of the Swedes. And I was shocked. I said, you know, this is not good Christian behavior. You should not be making fun of a neighbor, the country, you know, a neighbor people like the Swedes. And they were very, very subdued at my admonition. And they were silenced. And I said, you know, if you want to make fun of people, then make fun of a people group that has died out, like the Moabites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and, you know, those kinds of people, because they're not living anymore. They can't be hurt by your comments. And they were silent. Then all of a sudden, one of them perked up and said, hey, to the other one, to the Norwegian. He said, have you heard about the two Hittites, Sven and Olaf?
Ha ha ha.
Okay, now we have new energy to go on. In many of his parables, we're at here characteristic 8, intentional multiplication. In many of his parables, Jesus lets us understand that he was concentrating on expanding the kingdom of God and thereby church planting. The result of life given over to the life-giving power of the gospel could be 30, 60, or even 100 times more effective than what one person alone could have accomplished. Mark 4:20. The following of Jesus is likened to a farmer who sows his seed, which, while becoming fruitful, stalks of wheat, provides a vast harvest. Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." Mark 16:15. Shortly before he left the world, Jesus says to his disciples, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." And he says that those of you who will follow me will produce more fruit than I have produced. Somebody once said that Billy Graham produces at breakfast more fruit than Jesus produced during his lifetime. Maybe there's truth to that. But I think that Jesus wanted us to be a fruit-producing people. I want to just shift for 10 minutes. Do I have 10 minutes? Okay. Otherwise, I'm going to tell another Norwegian joke. I want to talk about the difference between, and this is all about multiplication, between good church planting and great church planting. I wrote an article several years ago in the Evangelical Missions Quarterly on the topic of good to great church planting, the road less traveled. You know, Jim Collins in his book, Good to Great. Good church planting is long in recovery time. After the mother church plants the daughter church, it takes a long time for the mother to recover emotionally, in terms of just people, mass that they have given off. A good church planting is direct involvement. You're going to see this. This is the mother, and the mother is going to plant a daughter, and then it's going to take a long time for the lady to recover from that because that was a heavy birth, and then she's going to plant another daughter sometime, maybe 10 years from now. Then she's going to have to recover. She's going to plant another. And good church planting is direct involvement, but it's only good. It's not great. Good church planting emphasizes leadership. Good church planting is haphazard and situational, oftentimes. You know, you don't plan it. It just sort of happens as the elders get together or somebody surfaces it. Good church planting is centripetal in its force. That is, the entire ministry is focused on people coming into the church plant or the church. And good church planting emphasizes giftedness. Great church planting has these six elements, and then I'll close with this. It is timed release. For colds, the flu, headaches, and insomnia, pharmaceutical companies have given us the ubiquitous tiny time capsules. These tiny time capsules are controlled release systems engineered to provide ongoing medical treatment with one kind of capsule beginning to work when another has extended its capacity or exhausted its capacity. Great church planting incorporates the concept of timed release. Timed release is the discipline of setting the date of the next church plant shortly after the current church has been launched. So it's not about the church that you're planting. It's about the church that you're going to plant after that. It's not the next step. It's the step after that, which makes it to be a great church plant. Too often I have observed a mother church planted a daughter going into what seemed like an unusually long recovery period. In our European context, it might take a decade or more before a church summons enough resolve and resources to begin another daughter church. Such is the fate of church starts that fail to begin with the end in mind, which is the genesis of a new church. The second element or value of great church planting is generational distance. I talked yesterday perhaps about my wife's grandparents. The grandfather lived to be 105 years old. His wife lived to be 97 years old. When they died, they had left a progeny of 150 people. 150 people were all related to this one couple. Before they died, they held our oldest child in their hands. He was a fifth generation of this couple. A fifth generation. What we had in our family, or Jan's family, my wife's family, was an illustration of multiplication. The great churches focus not so much on the churches they have spawned, but on the numbers of generations that they have spawned. Great church planting counts the generations, not just the number of children that it has fostered. So this is one generation. This would be a second generation. This would be a third generation. This would be a fourth generation. And this would be a fifth generation. And that's what we want to get to. We want to get to the fifth generation. And if we get to the fifth generation, we will get to a multiplication movement, which we have not yet seen. The third value is discipleship depth. Discipleship depth. The quality of depth in good to great church planting churches is directly linked to how well they make disciples, who in turn make disciples, people who have proven themselves as disciple makers. We are getting away from emphasizing leadership to emphasizing discipleship. If you emphasize discipleship, you will always have the leaders that you need to lead new works or ministries. If you just emphasize leadership, what you will sometimes get are immature leaders, or leaders who are not spiritual in their makeup. The next value of great church planting is an intentional mindset. We want church growth. The will to want church growth is the engine that drives it. This is the succinct conclusion that Peter Wagner puts in one of his books. He says the difference between growing churches and declining churches is the will of the leadership to want growing churches. Very interesting. Inspiring vision and deeply felt need are the propellant fuels of purposeful action. God inspired the patriarchs by transmitting wide-eyed pictures to them of what was to come, teeming masses of people as countless as the stars of the heavens or the sand granules on the seashore. A truly inspiring vision sees the future with the grandeur of God and draws the onlooker into it as a metal is attracted to a magnet. It's been almost 30 years since I took my first homiletics course, but I will never forget the first sentence that was said in the first class that I had at Columbia Bible College as a student in homiletics. The prof said, I'll never forget this. This haunts me. He looked at us. We were all men, young men, 18, 19 years old. He said, "Most of you will not become great preachers." And he paused. And he said, "Because you do not intend to become great preachers." That haunted me up to this day, you know. And the same could be said about church planting, multiplication. Most of us will not be apostolic, church planting, multiplying leaders because we do not intend to be that. So intentionality is an important value. External focus. When we spend our time, where we spend our time underlies our values. Thus, our behavior will always serve to surface our true beliefs. What we confess is not what we believe. The way we behave displays what we truly believe. What we confess is not what we believe. How we behave surfaces our true belief. Behavior will always surface a belief. The older a ministry gets, the stronger the gravitational pull is exerted toward the inside people. Gravity is the problem in wanting to get from Frankfurt to Chicago. To get from the barn to the harvest, we will need to be extremely or externally oriented and pull away from the centripetal force of the church. The longer you're in church, the more people you have in church, the more the draw is for you to stay on the inside. And you have to, if you want to be an apostolic church planting multiplication leader, you need to break out of that gravitational force and spend time with people in the harvest and with your leaders in the harvest. And the last value are reproducible models. Every great movement needs healthy systems of reproduction that are better than the people that use them. This is, I think, the secret of Wesley's class movement. Wesley was a genius. John and Charles, the Wesley brothers, they were geniuses in knowing how to make disciples. And I think that we need to learn from what they have done. We need good, sanctified, reproducible models that are better than the people that use them because they produce better results. Such systems are not only practical, easy to use, and reproductive, but exert benevolent power upon its users. Benevolent power is the power to change into Christ-likeness and the power to reach outsiders. Jesus never divorced evangelism from disciple-making. It was all disciple-making. He started to make disciples with people who didn't believe that he was the Messiah. We start to make disciples with people who are not yet in the kingdom, and yet we need to find systems that are reproducible that do that. I love this phrase by my friend, my teacher, Dallas Willard. He said, "Grace is opposed to earning, but not to effort." Grace is opposed to earning. You can't earn it. But it is not opposed to effort, to giving your best. It takes effort and a good reproducible model to make disciples. Wesley discovered this in his reproducible system, which he labeled the class meeting. They met weekly to give an account of their personal spiritual growth according to the rules and following the procedures which Wesley had carefully crafted. Life change occurs when there is nearness, openness, and accountability. It is the stuff out of which movements of God stem and lead to a healthy multiplication. Robert Frost, in his wonderful poem, wrote, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." I hope you see that the road, you're at a fork in the road in your own life and in your ministry. And either you can go the path that many of our leaders before us have gone, which is the path of addition, church planting by addition, or we can go the road, you can go the road less traveled, which is the road of church planting multiplication. And you are strong leaders, you are prayerful leaders, you are spirit-filled leaders, and that's my wish for you. Amen. Okay.
My family has a big farm. My brother lives there. And on this farm is a big sea, not so sea, but fresh water. A deep one, big one. And that gives the water to the whole city, our city. It's coming from there. And when I tap the in my own home, I know that this water, it's just not the waters coming out there. There's a big ocean behind. And I have some of the feeling here, like you are tapping out something, but I know behind there is a big ocean of experience, of life, of really doing this stuff. And so I'm really thankful for what you've given me. But at the same time, my feeling is I want to have more. So I have this article of you, because when you were in home, you gave it to me. So I put it up on the moon, where you are, you know? I put you in the moon, there you can find it, put it up there. In the classroom, yeah, I tell some more about that. Two more persons sharing, 5 minutes. this is my learning lesson. I think Richard talked with you yesterday, and there was two more said to me. Thank you. 5 minutes.
Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun, and that's the way I feel about sharing this morning. I think everything I have to share you've probably already heard, but hopefully it'll be a reminder of what you've heard. The first thing, I'm Mike Young. I live in Czech Republic, originally from Illinois in the United States. First lesson comes from about 5.5 years ago when I moved to Czech Republic. When I lived in the United States, I owned a business, I was an associate pastor in a church, and I was very respected. And when I came to Czech Republic, I expected I would have that same respect. I found myself a few weeks later trying to break my bread in the bakery, and a 15-year-old girl laughing at me because my pronunciation was so bad. My ego was deflated very, very quickly. And as a man, it's really hard because everything's built around who we are. But I learned from this that we have to put our egos aside. We have to set our egos aside totally in church planning. It's not about us. We have to be a servant. It's more important for me to build up national believers, national leaders, than it is for me to lead. The second thing I learned is more recent in our ministry. We have what I believe is a good church start in Brno. We have a lot of things going, a lot of positive things. We're working in cooperation with other mission organizations in the Baptist Church. But we're very busy. We have events almost every day of the week, in addition to things throughout the year. And because of that, a lot of people are looking, wow, there's a lot of things happening in Brno. And other churches are asking about what's happening in Brno, because they see the activity, and they think we're being really productive. But the two aren't the same. Being busy does not mean being productive. And I've really had to stop and evaluate what we're doing, and even eliminate some things. One I eliminated, we used to do these great big Thanksgiving meals where we'd share testimonies and things. And we'd have, a couple years ago, we had over 200 people we served Thanksgiving meals to. And I went to Zinyak, we worked with last year, and I said, you know what, I'm not seeing a lot of fruit coming out of this. And he said, I've always thought the same thing. We just thought you Americans love to do these meals. Great. So we've eliminated some things because, again, being busy doesn't mean being productive. And how many do I have? 5 minutes? Good deal. My last one, I'll tell you in regards to a story. I work in some other cities in Moravia besides Brno, and I had the opportunity to build a relationship with another pastor. And this pastor had had a bad experience with our missionaries in the past, and so this was a new relationship. And we planned to do a sports camp for youth, actually a volleyball camp. 2 months before the team came, they canceled on me, the American team coming. God, what's going on? What are you going to do? You're going to destroy this relationship before it even begins. And so I started making calls, trying to find anyone I could. And I found another group, and they said, yeah, I think we can get together a group. And so it's great. So they're working on it. And so about 3 weeks before they come, I do a Skype interview with the team and talk about what they're doing. And I look, and I've got two women. One is much older and kind of heavy. I've got a young teenager who's great for volleyball. And then I look at the man that I have on the team, Lonnie Brown. Lonnie Brown is 225 kilos African-American. For those of you from the U.S., 225 kilos, that translates to big. Big guy. He took two seats on a plane coming over. He's a big man. And he's black. And I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. There are no black people. This is just going to, God, what are you doing? You're going to destroy this ministry before it even starts. I mean, this relationship isn't going to work well. And so we changed the camp from volleyball to crazy sports. And we did weekend camp, English camp, and then we did crazy sports through the week. I'll never forget walking into the English class and hearing Lonnie say, when I say what's up, y'all say, and he was teaching them slang. The Czechs loved him. He was awesome. God used him. He could sing gospel music and sing rap. And we go to the park and he'd start singing rap music, and kids would come from around. And then a few minutes later, he would start swinging on the gospel music. And then before long, he was sharing his testimony. God used him incredibly. He's coming back this summer in August. He's also a fashion designer and hairstylist. That's a whole other thing. But it reminded me that God uses us not because of us, but sometimes in spite of us. And I don't get to decide who God will use. If I had to summarize all of these lessons, it's not about me. It's about God.
Amen.
Amen.
first some question to Didrich and then reflect some on it. So, Didrich, ready for some questions?
Sure.
In the good church planting, you said there is an emphasis on giftedness.
Yes.
What is the opposite in the
reproducible models?
Yes. Can you explain this emphasis on giftedness?
Yeah.
What's wrong with that?
It's nothing wrong with it. I mean, it's a wonderful. I usually tell people the best gift that God can give your church, except for the Holy Spirit, is gifted leadership. But that will also be a bottleneck, because if you're building ministry just on giftedness, you'll run to the end of your rope. So we need giftedness to start ministries, but we also need discipleship models that are reproducible, that do not depend upon giftedness to use. That's the key. I've been using Neil Cole's variations of Neil Cole's triads. Three men, three women get together. They read three chapters in the Bible every day. They get together once a week. They talk about how they have been impacted by all this scripture coming in them. And then they answer 6 to 7 accountability questions that tell us how we have lived last week. Spiritual transformation doesn't occur in our lives because we talk about the way we think we should live in the future. But when we begin to talk about how we have lived in the past, then deep change occurs. And then we give ourselves an expiration date, six months. We do this every week. And we then divide into two groups. But during this time, we invite a non-Christian in to do this with us. Now, if you can read, you can lead, or you can facilitate a mini group, and you can invite a non-Christian to become a part of it, and he will, in most cases that I have experienced mini groups, they have come to Christ. And then you divide into two groups of two, and you do it again. And you don't need the gift of leadership to do that. That's one example of a healthy, reproducible model. Yeah.
What would you recommend in a situation when, for example, I'm in a church which is adding, and I'm dreaming of multiplication, but you know, there are some responsibilities, and I can talk to pastor that I need more freedom, but for me, more freedom means 90% of time outside of this local congregation, but for him, it may be like 50% of time. Should I just completely... I don't want to be a rebel because it's never blessed, but I think it will be constantly conflicting interests.
Yeah, I mean your main leader, your colleague needs to be on board with you to be released to do different kinds of ministry, and you need to delegate toward your weaknesses. Where you are weak, you need to give those things over to other people who are strong in your weak areas. And you need to learn to say no to things that you shouldn't be doing so that you can say yes to the harvest. And when you do switch and begin to spend more time in the harvest, don't do it alone, do it with others.
Yeah.
And train them as you do it. Let me show you something that is that German church leadership gets caught in all the time. This is just Germany, okay? This is not you. You're probably way ahead of us. At meetings, leadership have they have an agenda items, and they list these agenda items, and then they talk about them, but they really have no order of priority. And so for years I've been asking leadership teams to do this, to develop a four-paned window. And the first pane is all about evangelism and discipleship, disciple making. The second one is about training up co-workers, workers for the harvest and to ministry inside the church. The third one is leadership. I'm slipping into German. And the fourth window is anything that has to do with organization. In our German context, German leadership probably spends 50 to 70% of its meeting time on organizational issues. And I tell them, you need to list these things and then give it to, I call them a KO team. Communication in German, it's the C is a K, communication and organization. People who have the gift, the spiritual gift of organization, administration, they should take these things and run with them. You should be focusing on these three areas, evangelism, discipleship, training up co-workers for ministry, and then leadership training. Try it. Kathy.
Just on your point about generational wisdom, you said to focus on the generations reproduced, not on the numbers planted. Can you perhaps describe some of the behaviours that we would need to engage in to put our focus on the generations rather than on the numbers planted, if we have perhaps a translocal responsibility?
I'll talk about the apostolic leader, but I'll just say two things to that.
Yeah.
In order to do that, you need to have bifocal vision, not only focusing on the ministry that you're doing, but looking into the horizon of the church plants that you are already now seeing that will get started. And then you need I call him a multiplication coordinator, somebody who is controlling the process of multiplication, who is holding your feet to the fire, who is saying, are we building enough disciples, making enough disciples? Do we have enough small groups? Where are our proven leaders? Do we have the substance that we need for in 3 years to plant a new church? And oftentimes the main leader is so consumed with the ministry at hand that he just doesn't have the energy or the attention that he can give to that.
Some years ago, we had 12 different small groups in our youth group, and one of the group leaders thought it would be more amazing to concentrate on other things than a clear Jesus-driven. I had to remove him. Have you experienced anything similar in the adult ministry, and how you dealt it?
Certainly, to remove somebody from ministry who's been in active ministry. Yes, of course. They need to know. To be fair to them, they need to know what your expectations are. And those are usually put in a job description before you call them into ministry.
Because as you describe the model, it seems to me they are pretty young in belief.
Mm-hmm.
And how do you take care of them or to take responsible or accountable?
Yeah. You look, if you're looking for people to invest your life into, look for these three qualities. Is the person faithful? Are they available? And are they teachable? Fat. Are they fat? Are they obese? No. Are they? If you find a person who's faithful, he's available, but he's not teachable, you don't invest in him. This is probably the major issue in our German context. You have these people that they're very willing, they have these character qualities, but they're not teachable. Give people small assignments and tell them what you expect for them to do that assignment, and then meet with them and say, you know, this and this and this just was wonderful in the way that you did that ministry. And then say, if you want to know in what one area you could increase your effectiveness as a servant of God in this ministry, you can ask me. And the people that ask are the people who are teachable. So you're giving them permission to be teachable. But they should not be surprised if you take them out of ministry. They should know, okay, these were the standards. I was warned, I was talked to, and now he's just being reliable.
Last question.
I'm interested to hear some examples how to overcome the gravity the gravity to keep, attention more to insiders and their needs. What would you recommend?
That's a very good question. I would allocate specific times of day just for the harvest. You could say, my best time is the morning. I'm going to be at my study desk. I'm going to be preparing lessons or teaching venues for my people. But in the afternoon or in the evening, I will be out in the harvest.
But I mean for the whole congregation. I think it's because it's not just individual thing for the leader, but actually culture of children.
Okay, I will give you a concrete example that you can do next week with your people, okay? Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about renewing your minds so that we come to a new behavior. I think that you can sometimes institute a new behavior that will lead to a new way of thinking. And you do that by saying, all of us in our church this next week, we're going to invite a non-Christian at our own cost to a drink. It may be beer or wine or coffee, depending on your context. And you're going to invite the non-Christian to a drink, everybody in the church, and then you're going to say, how are you doing to that non-Christian? How are you doing? It's very difficult to say. How are you doing? And whatever they answer, they may say, fine. They may say, I'm doing terribly. Or they may say, I don't know how I'm doing. Whatever they say, you come back with, tell me more. Tell me more. How are you doing? And tell me more. What you're doing by implementing that behavior is you're getting your whole church to be missional. They're spending some time every week with a non-Christian, and they're asking them, how are you doing? And tell me more. They're learning to listen to people who are far from God. If you can listen to a person, you have loved that person. Listening is a form of loving today. So it's in my ministry as a church planter, I knew my window of being the new person, the new pastor in the area, was a year and a half. And what I did in Kaiserslautern was I personally visited over 400 business leaders in their places of work. And I would go in there and I would get to the secretary. I wouldn't call ahead of time. I would get to the secretary and say, I am the new pastor here in town with a new church, and I would like to talk to your boss because we're neighbors. And oftentimes she let me in to see the boss. And I said, perhaaps you have read about me and our church in the local newspaper. And when they said, yes, I read about you, and I said, that's why I'm here, to introduce myself personally to you, to find out what your business is about and to introduce you to my business. And if they said no, I said, well, that's why I'm here. Because you don't know about me and we're neighbors. And what's your business? And I want to tell you about how my business can help your business.
But the chance is with this class that the pastor who's holding this class has to do it yourself.
Yeah.
Or either don't say it. Or as we have sometimes said, we as leaders has to do it some month before ourselves. And then tell about it. That's much easier. And that's sometimes the challenge because it takes you out of the comfort zone.
Yeah.